So Jesus is everything. It's important that we keep in mind that human history is not about us. Human history is not about you. Human history has not been culminating and just waiting for you to come on the scene and then solve all of the problems or amaze everyone. And not only is it not about each one of us individually, it's not even primarily, first and foremost, about humanity in general. Human history is not primarily about humanity in general, although that's very, very central to the meaning and the purpose of human history. But human history is primarily, first of all, it's about one human. It's about the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. History is about Jesus. And so the Bible is about Jesus. And so our lives should be about Jesus. History is not about America or the conquest of any political party or movement or philosophy or religion. Human history is not about an ongoing balance between life and death, between light and darkness that just kind of always balances itself out. It's not about the triumph of reason. It's not about the triumph of science over our problems. These things are not what human history is all about. It's not about money. It's not about power. It's not about fame. All of history, all of reality, all of life, and all of us, and everyone in the world are all about Jesus. That's what everything is for. Colossians says, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Everything was created through him, and everything was created for him. Everything that exists is for Jesus. And by God's sheer grace, because in our own fallenness, in our rebellion against God, none of us want to conform to that. None of us delight in that. We're mad, actually, that human history is about Jesus and not about me in our rebellion and in our sin. But by God's sheer grace, he teaches us to delight in that. He teaches us to see Jesus for all that he is, as the Lord of history and as the Lord and the King of the world, and to delight. And so those who truly know Jesus, those who've been born again by him, who have the Spirit of Jesus living in us, we would actually lose everything and be glad that we still have Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's found in a field, and when a man finds it, he goes, and in his joy, he sells everything that he has so that he can buy that one field. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's us getting the King Jesus. And suffering and loss and hardship have a way of shaping our hearts and training our hearts to see that Jesus is everything. Suffering and hardship have a way of prying our fingers and our hearts loose of all the stuff that we think will satisfy, will make us happy, and all the stuff that we're dying to have, until we realize that actually Jesus is enough. Even when I lose comfort, even when I lose things that I love, I find Jesus to still be enough. And so do you see how God uses joys and he uses blessing to delight us in Jesus, and he even uses pain and he even uses hardship to pry our hearts off of other things so that we can confess, even in difficulty, Jesus is enough. Amen. He's everything. Amen. But it's Jesus himself. It's not only the doctrine of Jesus. It's not only a memory of Jesus. It is doctrine, it is a memory, but it's not only that. It's not only a notion about Jesus that we have in our minds. It's Jesus himself as a living person, the God-man, here present right now by his Holy Spirit. That's the Jesus that we're talking about, the actual Jesus. And he comes to us by hearing with faith. That's how you receive Jesus, by hearing with faith. So let's hear his word and let's believe, and in doing so, let's encounter this Jesus again this morning. So the first thing I want us to see is that this Jesus, this living being who's here now by his Spirit, this Jesus brings and is bringing and has brought and will complete bringing a new creation. A new creation. So in Genesis 1, we saw that God created the world by what? by speaking by his word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And so God spoke, and when he spoke, somehow God's speaking is Jesus. And when you speak, you need a speaker, a person who intends the idea, and then you need a voice, you need a word, and you need breath, right? Everybody breathe all the way out. And now that you're breathed all the way out, say something. You need breath to carry your words, okay? You need spirit. You need breath. The spirit and breath are the same word in the Hebrew and in the Greek. So you have God, the speaker, intending the reality. You have his spoken word being carried on the breath of God, on the spirit of God, and he's creating everything. Everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus, the living word of God. So in Genesis 1, we saw that God created the world, and with his word he said, let there be light. And light existed. God is the God, the Bible says, who speaks to things that don't exist as though they do, and they come into being. When I say light, I can plant an idea of light in your mind as you hear, and then you can have the idea, but I can't just say light and have light come into being. But God can. And that's the power of Jesus. And he does it through his word. So when God was creating the world, he spoke light, and there was light. And now, through his word, these are the very words of God with the same power as when he spoke into creation, and there was light. That's the word that we are looking at this morning. It's the word that we will be reading. And that word has the same power to just cause life to erupt in your heart, to cause faith and blessing and sanctification and holiness and hope and courage and affection for God to just spring out where there was nothing by the power of this word that you're hearing right now. This is the same word as we turn to God's word and read. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. We're going to look at a lot of passages this morning. If you want to go along quickly, go ahead. But we're going to start with 2 Corinthians 4:6. God spoke all things into being in the original creation. He did it through the means of his word, through the means of Jesus. And now he's doing something similar. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, right? Let there be light. He's referencing the creation. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light, a different kind of light. What kind of light has he spoken into your heart? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God in the original creation spoke light, and light came into being. And now in this new creation, through Jesus, Jesus comes into the world, and through the person of Jesus, he's speaking light into your hearts. And that's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are now beholding and seeing the glory of God through the word of God, which is Jesus. There's a new creation happening from inside your hearts. God's doing it. Do you know this new creation personally? Do you know what that means when Jesus says, in order to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born anew. You have to be born again. That's not just fancy religious talk. That means something. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When the word of Christ comes into your heart and the Holy Spirit works faith with it, a new life is created, a new creation, a new humanity through the resurrection of Jesus. Do you know what that new creation is? Have you tasted of the new creation? Do you experience that? Isn't it glorious? Isn't it a beautiful thing that God is speaking? So in Jesus, God is recreating the world. In Isaiah 9, God had promised this light in a new day in Jesus. Listen to Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is a prophecy of Jesus. He's going to come and he's going to bring light into a world that's gone dark. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." There's a new day dawning in Jesus. Jesus is bringing about a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the beginning, God created the world, and now he's recreating a new world through the resurrection of Jesus." And so Paul in Galatians 6 says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." This language is throughout the Bible. God's recreating the world. Or listen to Romans 8:19-23. He's starting this new creation in our hearts. He's going to bring our bodies into line with it in the resurrection from the dead. And he's even recreating the whole earth. Listen to Romans 8:19-23. "For the creation waits with eager longing." Did you know that the earth has longings? And the earth is waiting, and it's longing for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for you to be revealed in all of your new creation glory. The earth itself, the whole creation, is longing. It's waiting for this moment to happen. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So the earth came under the curse when we sinned. Remember, Adam's curse is, "Cursed be the ground for your sake," so that you're going to toil on it. And so the ground got cursed. The earth got cursed, and it's longing and it's waiting for you to be revealed in all of your new creation glory, because when that happens, the earth is going to be brought with it. It's going to be released from its bondage to decay. The earth is dying, it's decaying, it's constantly falling apart and dying and breaking down, and it's longing to not be that way, because that's not how the world was made to be. And when your new creation is revealed in full in the resurrection, the earth will rejoice. "For we know," I'm quoting again, "for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The earth is groaning like a woman in labor, ready to birth a new creation. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. He's bringing about the first of the harvest of this new creation. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God created the world. We've messed it up. And in Jesus, he is bringing about a new creation. There's a new world, a new humanity. All these things are happening through Jesus. Look also Isaiah 65:17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." It's a new creation, a new world filled with peace and with glory. That's coming in full in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the resurrection. That's coming in full. But it's really important that you know that that's here now. That's breaking. It's growing. It's a seed that's growing. So think of this world like a piece of fruit that died and was cut off from the branch because of sin and has fallen to the ground and is corrupting. It's rotting. It's rotting away. But out of the middle of that rotting piece of fruit is sprouting a seed. because this is how it works. And that seed is Jesus and his resurrection. And there's a sprout that's coming out, and the new creation is growing up out of this world, out of this one. It's happening and it's beginning in your hearts, because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just will be, but is. The new creation is here, it's happening now, and the Word of God is creating it as we speak from your heart. This is a beautiful thing. I'm not going to go into it, but you should notice that Isaiah 65, which is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, has people dying and children being born in it. Just, you can ponder what that means, the significance of that. I don't think there's going to be people dying or children being born in the resurrection. So where does Isaiah 65 fit into the timeline of history? Something to think about. We'll dig into that another day. One more about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and here's the consummation of it. Revelation 21, 1-5. This is where it's headed. This is what it's going to be like when it's fully grown. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So is your hope set deeply on the world to come, or on this present world that's fading away? Where's your allegiance? Where's your hope? Where's your heart? Is your heart set on a city that we haven't seen yet? On a city whose builder and maker is God? On riches in heaven and not on earth? Or is your heart captured by the things of this present world that's fading away? Jesus is bringing about a new creation. It will be amazing. So God created the world. In Jesus, he's recreating it. Secondly, Jesus is the last and better Adam. There is creation. Jesus is the new creation. There's Adam in the garden in the beginning. I better hurry up because I'm still on point one. And we're trying to go through the whole Bible and see Jesus. Jesus is the last and better Adam. There was Adam in the garden. There's a new Adam. Do you understand the Bible talks about Jesus that way? Look at Romans 5, 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So you had Adam. Adam represented all mankind. He sinned and he plunged the whole human race into sin. He cut us off from the branch. He brought us into curse and death. But he was a type of the one who was to come. He was a pattern. He was a foreshadowing of the one who was to come. That's Romans 5:14. "For the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," that's Adam, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of the one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So the first man represented all mankind and plunged us into sin. The second man, the second Adam, represented all mankind and brought us into righteousness. He represents all of the new creation, the new humanity that's being brought to life in him. He caused grace to abound all the more. Let me show you this in one other place, 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's who? Adam. "By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And now skip down to verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, he's the last Adam. Do you see that? Adam was a pattern of Jesus. Jesus is called the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are all those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So there are two humanities. There are two Adams. There are two creations. And either you're in Adam, and you're made of dust, and you're corrupt, and you're dying, or you're in Christ in the new creation, and you're from heaven, and you're being given a new heart and a new core that's going to be given a new body that corresponds to it and will live forever. The only two ways to live. But God's recreating the world. There's a new Adam. There's a new creation, and there's a new Adam. The Bible begins with a representative man getting married in a garden, and the tree of life is there, right? This is how the Bible begins. And the Bible ends with the second Adam, who's representing all of mankind, and he's getting married, and he's in the garden that's been cultivated into a city, and the tree of life is there, and the river is flowing out. You see that the Bible begins and ends in a similar place, except the end is even better than the beginning. It begins with the first Adam getting married to Eve in the garden. It ends with the second Adam getting married to his church in the garden paradise forever. So are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Do you live by the Spirit or do you live by the flesh? That's how you know. Where's your confidence? Is it in the flesh? Or is it in the Holy Spirit of God at work in you? Where's your home? Are you at home here, or are you a stranger in exile on the earth awaiting your heavenly home that's yet to come in its fullness? Isn't Jesus so much better than the first Adam? Jesus is a new creation. Jesus is a new and better Adam. Jesus undid the fall and the curse. So see how we're walking through the Bible. Creation, Adam, fall, and curse. Jesus rightly follows the Father, unlike Adam did. He rightly obeys. The devil comes to Jesus to tempt him using the same tactics that he used on Eve. So God has just said from heaven at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." A voice booming down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And right after that, he goes out to the wilderness and Satan comes to him and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." What does he do? He immediately undermines God's word. God says clearly, "You are my son." And Satan says, "If you are God's son, are you really God?" Starts to sow doubt into the reality of God's word. This is what Satan always does. He just starts chipping away. Did God really say? Does the Bible really mean it when it says that? Isn't there another way we can interpret and make this kind of fit what we want it to say? But Jesus obeys. Jesus rebukes Satan with the scripture. He uses it rightly, interprets it wisely and according to God's word as a whole, and he drives the devil away. He triumphs him in temptation. Jesus resists and follows the Father's will. He resists the temptation. He fully trusts God. He battles Satan with God's word, and he triumphs where Adam failed. He's the better Adam. And as he ascends into heaven, after his work is done, he dies on the cross, and when he dies on the cross, we're told that he disarms the principalities and the powers. He takes away Satan's weapons. He triumphs over them in him. He puts them to open shame, and then he ascends to the right hand of God, and Satan is thrown out of heaven so he can no longer stand there accusing you to God, because there's no more accusations left because the penalty has been paid, and so there's nothing he can say. He used to stand there, so that's Job 1. Satan used to stand in God's presence and accuse the brothers. That's what he is. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He would stand there and he would accuse you for sins you've really done, and he had a case against you. And God, being just, would have to hear that case. But now all your sins are forgiven. They're all paid in full. They're all taken away. And so God says, get out of here. You have no more case. The punishment is made. And he casts him down to heaven. And now all he can do is run around down here lying to you, trying to tell you that you're still guilty when God's word has already said you're totally forgiven. Amen. And now Satan and all of his followers are awaiting their final defeat and sentencing, where they're put into the lake of fire forever. Jesus succeeds where Adam and Eve failed. Adam was in a garden, paradise, with his wife. Everything was good. In comes a dragon. He should have triumphed over it by trusting in God. But instead, Adam and Eve are plunged. They're deceived. They rebel. They're plunged into sin. And they throw everything upside down. But Jesus, the last Adam, comes and he fixes it. He overcomes our dark enemies. Do you know that there's no more curse and condemnation for you in Jesus? Do you know that Jesus came and he took away sin? Do you know he took all the sin of all those who had trusted in him and he took it onto himself? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. All your sin has been put on Jesus. It's been paid in full and punished, and there's no more guilt for you. There's none. Jesus has unraveled the guilt. There's no more shame for you. Do you know the experience of shame for your sin? When you sin and you're embarrassed and you can't let anybody see and you want to hide and you don't want anybody to know. Jesus took all of your shame on the cross. He was publicly hung up as a failure and mocked and put to shame so that he could bear our shame. So you don't have to be ashamed. You are now honored by the Father because of Jesus. God looks at you and he honors you, and you can walk with your head held high, not because you're good enough, but because Jesus took all your shame, and now you're honored by God himself. So it doesn't even matter what anybody else says about you, because God has already given you honor in Christ. Jesus is bringing about a new creation. He's the new and better Adam. He has undone sin and the curse. He's defeated death when he rose from the grave. And now we are partakers of that, so that those who believe in Jesus will never taste death. Our hearts will stop beating. And when we do, we'll immediately be transported to be with God in paradise forever. And then we'll get new bodies. Our bodies will raise up again and live forever, not subject to sickness or anything. Because Jesus defeated sin. He defeated the curse and he defeated death. All of them. They're done. He's just mopping it up right now. He undid the sin and the curse. Also, Jesus is the better Noah and the better ark. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's that how that new creation thing works. He came in the flesh, was put to death in the flesh so that he could be made alive in the spirit, starting this new creation in him, in which, the spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I'm not going to go into what that means. You can ask me about it later if you want. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Those spirits that were in prison were spirits who were super rebellious during the time of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Okay, Noah's Ark. Remember that? That saved 8 people from judgment on the world. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the word is, which is a type of this. Just like Adam was a type of Jesus, the flood was a type of baptism. It was a type of baptism. Baptism, which is a type of this, which corresponds to this, flood, now saves you. You don't have an ark. You have baptism. Baptism, which is a type of this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So you just hear this, if that's confusing to you. What happened in the ark? God's wrath came against the world because of sin in the form of what? Water. A flood of water, and everybody drowned except 8 people. That was God's wrath. Baptism, that was a type of baptism. So that was a foreshadowing of something that would come later. And so in baptism, what's being symbolized when you go down into the water? Death. You're going down into the flood. You're being buried with Jesus in his death. The water represents primarily in baptism death, the judgment of God, just like in the flood. Okay? The judgment of God is coming against us, all of us, because of our sin. But God has saved us, and we have a way. We go down into the waters, and we come back out. Why? Because we've died with Christ, and so we're hidden with Him. And we come back out because we're raised with Jesus into this newness of life. That's what baptism is. You've died to your sin. You've died to the flesh. You've died to Adam. You've died to the old creation. You've died to your sin, and now you're alive with God in Christ. You are a new creation. You are in the new Adam. You are going to live forever in righteousness. That's the real point of baptism in Jesus. There's four of you that are going to do this today. So you're going to get to take on that sign that God's wrath is rightly against us because of our sin, and because of our high-handed pride in our sin. But God in Christ has offered a way for all who will repent of sin and repent of being proud of our sin and put our trust in Jesus and receive His mercy. We go down with Jesus into death. The old person dies. We die to sin. The judgment is paid in full. We come back up the newness of life and we live with Him forever. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing God has done in your hearts in reality. And now this says that baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You're appealing to God. So as you're being baptized, you're making an appeal to God. God, hear me. God, give me a clean conscience through the resurrection. And if that's your desire, then it shows that He's already doing that. He's already done it. Jesus is the greater Noah and the greater ark. Jesus unravels the curse of Babel. Do you remember Babel? Babel and Babel, everybody decided we're going to build a big monument to our pride and make our names great. We're going to make our names great on the earth, and we're not going to disperse like God told us to. And so God comes down and He confuses their language at the tower so that they're not able to complete it. And from there you get all the nations, because nobody can speak each other's language, and so they all disperse up into different groups, and God separates the nations. And there becomes tension among peoples and tension among nations. But in Christ, these tensions, these national tensions, are being reconciled back together as He's creating in Himself one new man, one new human race in the new Adam that's not divided because of sin, that's not scattered and at odds with one another, but in Christ we are all together. And do you remember what He said when He scattered the peoples at Babel? He said, because if we don't go down there and do something about this, then nothing that they set themselves to will be impossible for them. These people are powerful, and they're going to try to build a tower to the heavens, a storm heaven, and make a great name for themselves and entrench themselves in their rebellion against God. And so He stops them from being able to do that by scattering their languages. Because if they're all united, He says, God says, nothing they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Think about the significance of the fact that in Christ, God is making a people from every tribe and tongue and nation in one united people. What does that mean about what Jesus is going to accomplish in the world through His united people, through His church? In Christ, national tensions are being reconciled as He's making one new man. There's no room for this nationalism. There's no room for this tribalism. There's no room in the new creation in Christ for racism. There's no room for it, because we are one new man united by Christ Himself. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. That's Jew or Gentile, other nation, other people. There's no more of that in Christ. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. That's Galatians 3:26-29. Speaking one new people. Every tribe and tongue and nation. We're Christians first, aren't we? We are Christians before we are Americans. There's nothing wrong with loving your country. It's good to love your country. We should love our city, we should love our state, we should love our country, and we should love our world, and we should love all peoples. But we are first, primarily, part of an international community, an international people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Right? And secondly comes our love for our nation, our love for our people, for our tribe. That's always has to be subsumed underneath this one new people that God is creating in Christ. This is where we're headed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from only the nation of America. That's not what it says. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, a sign of victory. This is where God is taking us. This is our future. This is where we're headed. Does that capture you? Is your primary allegiance to Jesus and his people? Do you live and do you talk and do you worry like that? Is your main concern for the kingdom of God? Is God that's a test as how you know whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ. Where's your allegiance first? All right. Remember the miraculous sign on the day of Pentecost? So Jesus comes, and on the day of Pentecost, his Spirit is poured out on his people, and he gives a supernatural sign to show what he's doing in this new kingdom. And what's that sign? It's tongues. It's the unraveling of Babel. Right? In Babel, everybody spoke different languages and nobody understood one another. On the day of Pentecost, when God's glory returned to his temple, the new temple, the church, they spoke, one person spoke, and everybody heard in their own language. It's the undoing of Babel. This is not an accident. It's significant. God's saying, I'm pulling all peoples back together. All peoples in Jesus. Do you delight in all peoples being brought together? Do you delight in that? Or are you like Jonah? Are you here like, I like the grace of God coming to lots of people, but not the Ninevites, not them. Anybody but those people. Anybody but that person. If you have that kind of racism or nationalism in your heart, you have to repent of that and rejoice that God is creating a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation in Christ in his new creation. Jesus undoes Babel. Jesus also fulfills the promises to Abraham. Blessings are coming to all the nations. Remember the promise to Abraham? I'm going to bless you, and in you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Let's see, it's all tied in right here. This national people, international people. The blessing is coming to the nations. Remember, he gave him a new name, Father of Many Nations. That's our forefather, Abraham, the father of many nations. It's finally happening in Jesus. You remember how embarrassing that was for Abraham? Exalted Father was his name, Abram. He didn't even have any kids for a long time through his life. He's the Exalted Father without any kids. He was a punchline. His life and his name was a punchline. But then God gives him a son. I guess I'm Exalted Father now. Not only are you Exalted Father, you're going to be the father of multitudes of nations, of peoples around the earth. He only had one son. It's audacious to say that, right? My name is Father of Many Nations. Oh, cool. Where are all your kids? Here's my one son. I had another son also, but he left and he's gone. All I have left is Isaac, Father of Many Nations. It's happening in Jesus. The promise is going worldwide, everywhere. And I calculated this a while back, and more than half the people on earth today intentionally and knowingly trace themselves back to Abraham. This one random desert-dwelling guy with one kid, right? Intentionally trace themselves back, because every Christian, we're Abraham's children through adoption into Jesus. Jews who are descended from Abraham, they're the physical descendants of Abraham, all trace themselves back to Abraham. And even Muslims trace themselves back to Abraham. Do you know that? Through Ishmael. That's Jews, Christians, and Muslims make up over half of the world. And all those people know Abraham by name and claim descendant from him. Now, not all of them are inheriting the promises that were made to Abraham in the same way. That only happens through Jesus. He's the only offspring, true offspring of Abraham. But nevertheless, do you see God's promises coming to pass here? The father of a multitude of nations. The true king has come from Abraham's seed, and the angels announce that he is bringing good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For all the people. The promises to Abraham are coming to pass. We saw last week that the land promise that was given to Abraham was expanded. It used to be from the river to the sea, right? That's Canaan, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. And they said, when this king comes, it's going to be from the river to the ends of the earth and from sea to sea. That's the reign of Jesus. That's the land. God promised Abraham a small plot of land, and he's expanded it in his offspring, Jesus, and he's giving him the whole world. He is giving Jesus all the world right now. Listen to Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The promises God made to Abraham are being fulfilled now today to you and Jesus. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." So who inherits the promises made to Abraham? One person. One person. That's Jesus. Only one person gets the blessing that was promised to Abraham. Only one person gets the undoing of the curse. Only one person gets new life, and that one person is Jesus. And everybody else is damned. Everybody else is cursed because none of us have kept the covenant. None of us have kept the law. But here's the thing. You can be united to Jesus. You can be hidden in Jesus like those eight people were hidden in the ark. You can be adopted into the family of God. You can become an adopted child of Jesus, the one true heir of Abraham. And it happens not by keeping the law perfectly, which Jesus already did for you. It happens by faith. You just put your trust in him and you say, "Jesus, you're my only hope. I want in on your new creation. I want in on your kingdom. I want in on your thing that you're doing from every nation." And he welcomes you in through repentance from sin and through trusting in him and persevering to the end. Blessing is going to the nations, and he's using us to spread it, isn't he? He sends you out. "Go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you." Thing is spreading. All right, I got to keep moving. Jesus is the greater Joseph. He's loved by his father, rejected by his brothers, the sons of Israel, thrown into a pit, raised back up out of the pit, goes to the nations, brings blessings to the nations, and then even restores and saves his brothers from Israel. Jesus is the greater Joseph. And he speaks more kindly to you than even Joseph did to his brothers when it all came back around. And they were worried he was going to kill them, but he spoke kindly. Jesus accomplishes the true exodus. Jesus came to accomplish the greater exodus from sin and Satan and death. Okay, the exodus when they went into Egypt and they were in slavery to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh, and he brought them out and showed his power and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. Jesus said in the Mount of Transfiguration, he said Moses and Elijah appeared and he's shining in his glory, and he's talking to them about the exodus that he's about to carry out. That's what the Bible says. It's in the Gospel of John. Some English translations obscure it a little bit, but that's what it says. Jesus is accomplishing an exodus. You don't just need an exodus from Pharaoh. Your problem is bigger than a bad king and a mean nation, though that's bad. But your problem is, it's heavenly. You have demonic rulers ruling over you. You're under the kingdom of darkness apart from Jesus, and he rescues you out of sin, out of slavery to those forces, and out of death. Because whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. But Jesus sets you free. We were enslaved, we were under the domain of darkness, the rule of darkness, of demonic forces, and Jesus transfers you out of that into the kingdom of his beloved Son in the glorious true exodus. The exodus from Egypt was just a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Jesus fulfills the Passover as part of the exodus, right? As they're being brought out, who's brought out? Those for whom the lamb was slain, the blood was spread over their door so that the angel of death passes over them and doesn't kill them. That's fulfilled in Jesus. He's the greater Passover lamb whose blood was shed and spread over you so that death doesn't come for you. You're free from sin. You're free from Satan. Do you believe it? Do you believe that we've walked out of there, that we don't serve them anymore? You're not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to Satan. Do you live that way? Just walk free. It's like if you were a slave. We'll make this personal. On an American plantation, and you were a slave, and you were cruelly treated. Okay? And that's who you were. And somebody came in, and they paid your price, and they set you free, and they brought you into a glorious place. But because of habit, you kept going back to that plantation and working again. You just kept going back there. And you'd find yourself there working. And when you find yourself there working under this cruel master, you think, "Well, I guess I just still work here part-time. Like, I guess I'm still half enslaved here and half free." Because then sometimes you'll go free and you'll be free. But then you find yourself back over here. And so you tell yourself, "I guess I'm half free and half slave." And so you go through your life with this mentality that I'm half a slave to darkness. I'm half a slave to Satan still, because I find myself sinning. And so therefore I must still be half under his kingdom, half a slave to sin. But you're not. And so what do you tell yourself if you find yourself back there serving under the cruel master? What should you tell yourself? I don't work here anymore. This is not my master. I'm free, and you just get up and you leave, and he can't stop you. He cannot stop you. And that's how you have to think of yourself with regard to sin and with regard to the devil. You are not a slave to sin. Everyone must consider himself dead to sin because you're baptized into Christ and alive with God in Christ Jesus. You don't serve sin anymore. And so when you find yourself tempted, and when you find yourself committing sin and tempted by sin and feeling enslaved to sin, you have to battle with faith and say, I'm free. I don't have to do this. I don't have to serve the sin. I don't have to serve the lusts. I don't have to say yes to temptation. I don't have to do it because I'm free. Amen. Jesus has accomplished the greater exodus. It's so much better. And the Israelites were the same way. They're always wanting to go back to Egypt. We'll just go back there. We'll get better food and it's better back there. But it isn't better. We're free. Just live in the land of promise. It's yours. Okay, Jesus fulfills the law given at Sinai and bears its curse. They came out of Egypt and they went to Sinai and they're given a law and Jesus keeps it all. When Jesus comes, he perfectly obeys the law like nobody's ever been able to do, all the way down to the bottom. And he goes even far beyond it, teaching a law of mercy. If the law compels you to go 1 mile and carry somebody's pack, then go 2 miles, right? Don't just do what you have to do. Say, how much more can I do? How much more can I give in love and in mercy? And that was Jesus. And so he keeps the law. And the law brought us to him and showed us that it was him. And showed us what righteousness looks like. And in all of its ceremonial elements of the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices, Jesus is the better priest. It was just shadows to teach you and prepare you and to give you a language to receive Jesus and understand what he's doing. That he's the sacrifice. He's the priest. He's the temple. You don't need to go to temple. You don't need to make a sacrifice. You don't need a priest because you have Jesus, the living, alive, personal, present Jesus. He is the great high priest. His one sacrifice is finally and finished, and it's done, and all your sins are washed away, and you don't need any more. You have full access to God right now in him. He is the fulfiller of the law. It all pointed to him. It was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and now that Christ has come, we no longer need a tutor, it says. We have the commands of Christ to go and love, and we have the law of Christ under which we live joyfully and gladly and serve him from the heart. But the law served to point us to Jesus, and he did it all for us. And he took the curse of the law onto himself so that all those who break the law are under a curse. And so if you want to try to live under the law, don't you read the law? Don't you know that it's going to bring curse? And by the law, I mean the old covenant, not just commands in general from God. This old covenant system, you're not under it. You're free from it. Jesus fulfilled it. He set you free. All the curse from it landed on him. All the blessings of the law flow freely to you, and you just delightfully live under the blessing of God because of Jesus forever. Jesus accomplishes a greater exodus. He fulfills the law. Jesus brings his people into a greater rest than Joshua did in all the land. They leave there. They go to the land of promise. They come in. All their enemies are defeated under Joshua, whose name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which when translated into Greek is called Jesus. He's a greater Joshua. He's the greater conqueror and bringer of his people into the land. He brings a greater rest. A rest from sin that's never satisfied. A rest from the devils who never let you free. A rest from war with God. A rest from sin and from the promise that if I try a little harder, then God will accept me. And you just rest from it all in Jesus. It's all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Greater than the rest that God gave to the Israelites in the land. Jesus has given you full rest in him. Do you enjoy and receive that rest? Can your soul just chill in Jesus? You let go of the vain striving and just say, I'm safe in him. You let go of your fears and your anxieties and your attempts at self-justification and just say, Jesus is enough for me, and I'm safe in him. Jesus is the true king of his people. They came in, he brought them land, God gave them a king, but they were always never perfect, and they fell into sin, and they were replaced by people who weren't as good, but they were promised that one day a son is going to come, and he's going to live forever, so he's not going to be succeeded by somebody evil, and he's going to be perfect, and his throne's going to be established, because the throne of a king is established by righteousness and justice forever, and he's going to come, and he's going to be perfect, and it's going to be glory, and he's going to usher it in, and Jesus has come. The king has come. We have a perfect king, and he's ruling now over all the earth. He ascended and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's exerting his rule over all the earth. He doesn't rule by human power. He rules by something far more powerful. That's through the hearts of his people in loving self-sacrifice. But his kingdom is here, and his kingdom is growing, and it's spreading. This is why he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is Lord. Over the earth, over everything, over you, over me, over all of us, even over those who don't believe. We don't yet now see everything under his feet, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling from his throne. And of the increase of his government, his rule, and of peace, there will be no end. That happens through the gospel. That happens as the message of the gospel goes forth and conquers hearts and conquers nations and transforms people into self-sacrificing lovers of God and lovers of one another. And that's how the kingdom spreads. Not through political means, not through human strength. All right, we're going to keep moving. The king has come. Jesus is the better king. The king has come. Jesus is the Lord. He is ruling, and he is offering mercy and pardon to everybody right now. And so we can go out and offer that. And that's a way you can proclaim that to people, is to say, did you know that Jesus is the king of the earth and the Lord of the earth? And he's really, really merciful. He created you to have joy. His kingdom is beautiful. It's perfect. It's amazing. And you're welcome to come and join this new kingdom, this new thing that Jesus is doing, this new creation. You can just come and he'll forgive all of your treason, because that's what it is, because it's against a king and against his kingdom. You can lay it all down. He'll forgive you. You just walk in, receive it, and live forever in the greatest kingdom that's ever been. That's the kingdom of Jesus. That's the gospel that we have to announce and proclaim. Just repent and believe and come in. It's glorious. And he's coming back. Because if you continue to resist him, he will one day return. He's really, 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 really patient. And so he's waiting and he's calling and he's sending out his messenger saying, come into the kingdom and receive forgiveness and come into the kingdom of everlasting life. But eventually he's going to come back. And he is going to move against all the enemies of the kingdom of love and all the enemies of the kingdom of righteousness and all the enemies of Jesus. And he's going to come back and he's going to move against them and he will destroy all of them. He is a very, very patient, very, very merciful, very, very good king. But he will one day do away with his enemies. And so come to Jesus today. And this is the gospel that we proclaim. He's coming back and his kingdom will be made full and final. And on that day, it will be too late. So come today, come to Jesus and come into his kingdom. That's our gospel. All right, I'm going to go quick. Jesus is the true temple. He says that about himself. Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. Jesus is the true temple. We've drilled into this, so I won't go too far into it. The temple was just a picture of Christ. It was just a foreshadowing of Christ. That's why throughout the history, why was the temple always being torn down and rebuilt? Because there's a shadow of Jesus, and Jesus would come, and he would be torn down in death and rebuilt. And that's the pattern you follow. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to be torn down and rebuilt. We can't raise our hand in pride against God and say, we're going to do it our way. We can't do that. We have to be torn down in repentance and in death to ourselves, and we can be made alive. And that offers to everybody, even to the proudest, most offensive sinner against God. You just be welcomed in total mercy and full pardon by Jesus. Jesus fulfills the exile and the return. We're getting really close. He delivers his people from the problem at the root of exile, which is our sin. He takes care of our sins. As people left, they're put out of the land and they're brought back. Jesus is exiled from heaven to come down to earth to rescue us. He's sent into the exile of death and he comes back and he returns and he brings us with him. And he deals with our sin that's at the root of our constantly leaving and constantly needing to be exiled because we won't worship him because we can't be faithful. And he's bringing us back to life in him. And he's bringing about a new heavenly home, and we're not there yet. It's not yet complete. These promises are radically present and already here, and yet there's so much even more to come. We are right now strangers and exiles on the earth. This isn't our home. Don't make this your home. There is so much more coming. The kingdom of Jesus is coming. We've been exiled through our union with Jesus. We've gone outside the camp, out to him, and he's going to bring us home to our everlasting home with him forever in the new creation. That's what he said, right? I'm going away to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. So we set our hearts and we set our hopes on the world to come in Jesus, on his return and his kingdom that he will establish forever. All right. We've literally only like scratched the surface of Jesus all over the Old Testament. But we've just walked through kind of one major event by the next, and we've walked through all this and just seen it's all Christ-shaped. Do you see that? It's all just a shadow of Jesus who fulfills all of it. So let me apply this in two ways, and then I'll close. One, this should just strengthen your faith, because no human could even write a novel this good, where all of this stuff has been foreshadowing beautifully this one moment when it comes and it all makes sense in light of this. I'm telling you, as you study this Bible, you will see that more and more, how richly woven it is into everything. Nobody could even write a novel that good, but God has written this in actual historical events so that all these historical events come together not in a random, meaningless way as human history culminates in the person of Jesus, but in an obviously incredibly intentional plan for Jesus to be all in all. And this has happened in Christ, and that should just build your faith that this is an incredible thing that God has done. And he's written this across time with different authors, different continents, all around, and it all comes together in this one glorious thing that is Jesus and his kingdom. This is why Paul in Ephesians says that God's revealing to us his will according to his purpose in Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time to sum up all things in Jesus, things in heaven and on earth. God's summing up everything in Jesus. What's it about? It's about Jesus. What's going on in your life right now? It's about Jesus. What are you struggling with? What are you suffering against? It's about Jesus. What are you rejoicing in? It's about Jesus. What are your children for? They're for Jesus. What is your life for? Your life is for Jesus. Your heart, your affections, everything is for Jesus. It's all about him. And you get to be a part of his story. Don't ask, like, where does Jesus and his kingdom fit in this place in my life? Ask, where does my life fit into the unfolding story of the world, which is about Jesus and his reign and his glory and his salvation and his triumph? Amen. Do you see that Jesus is everything? Amen. Let me conclude with a passage, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, it's incredible that we can address you, the one who is preeminent in all things, the head of the church, the one about whom all of human history is for, and we can walk right into your throne room and talk to you and talk to God the Father through you. And so we just praise you and we acknowledge that you are everything. It's all been about you, and we lay our lives down to say everything we are and everything we have is about you, Jesus. Take us and capture our hearts more and more through this word. Cause life and light and faith and hope to spring out of darkness to the glory of Jesus. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.